Father God, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God, that your promises never fail, that your words never fall to the ground, that your faithfulness has no holes in it. And so, Lord, the promises that you have made throughout Scripture over thousands of years, even flowing out of eternity past, before there was ever anything that existed outside of you, all the way to the very end, into eternity future, you are faithful. And Father, as we were singing that song, I felt very much your heart for and your faithfulness in seeking you for our generations. Lord, for our children, our grandchildren, our grandchildren's children, and however long you should wait until you return to make all things new, God, we pray for your faithfulness to be extended out through our generations. God, would you give us the inheritance of our children? We are not a people who believe in the sort of rugged, individualistic evangelicalism. We believe that you bless generations, and that even in the sacraments that we practice, and especially that of baptism, that we are responding to you to say, Lord, your grace and your mercy be upon our children as covenant children. And Lord, for any of our children and grandchildren that are straying right now or don't know you, or Lord, free us from fear, worry, and anxiety, because it's not about us and it's not about our power. We have no power in and of ourselves, but God, you are faithful. And so, Lord, would you be faithful to give us the inheritance that you have promised us in our children, knowing you. When your word says that we should teach them and train them in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And Lord, like many of us in this room and on Facebook Live right now, some of us in the middle of those years, we wandered a lot. And even our parents and our grandparents prayed for us, and they shed tears on our behalf, and you were faithful to those cries, and you brought us home. You woke us up. You brought us like the prodigal son to our senses, and we realized that the pig pen we were wallowing in, and that the pig slop that we were hungering for because we had come to the end of ourselves, you opened our eyes, and you showed us the redemption and the beauty and the grace and the rest and the peace and the joy that is available in you. So God, what you've done in our lives and bringing us home, would you do that in those that come after us? God, would you move across this nation? There is a crisis of faith, a crisis of unbelief, of despair, of discouragement, and even of suicide among our young people. Oh God, would you breathe by your Holy Spirit, blow across this nation and bring revival, restore the joy of your salvation in homes and families and heritages across this nation and around this world. Blow away the fog of despair that has captured so many, especially in this season of isolation and of fear and of death and of death tolls and people who have contracted a virus. As those scroll across the screen, Lord, it's very easy for our eyes to be taken off of you and to put on what do we do? How are we in control? And that self-control, Lord, leads to fear and anxiety, but you have not called us to live in that. So we pray for a revelation of your peace in our hearts, in our minds, in our homes, in our workplaces, in the places where we play, in the places where we shop, in our schools, in our governments, our local, state, and national governments. God, raise up a standard of righteousness and reveal your peace that can only be found in union with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Well, good morning again, you all. Welcome. It's good to be with you. We are going to continue. Excuse me while I set this down here so I don't knock it off at some point. We're going to continue in our Advent series called Waging Peace, looking at Matthew chapter 2 this morning, and talking about God's unstoppable promise. So if you want to turn to or scroll to Matthew 2, I'm going to be in there, and we're going to look at God's sovereignty and God's unstoppable promises, especially in the revealing of the Christ child. But first, before we get into the text, I was thinking this week and listening and reading again just about the story of Andrew Brunson. And I don't know who all in here is familiar with Andrew Brunson's journey. Andrew Brunson is a pastor, an elder in our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And in 2016, after he and his wife Noreen and their children had ministered in Turkey, church planting and doing evangelism and teaching and reaching out to the Turkish people for 25 years or so, Andrew was arrested, put in prison, and held in a Turkish prison, in a couple of different Turkish prisons, for 2 years. Many of us in here and online prayed and we fasted for him, that one, that God would strengthen him and keep him faithful, and two, that he would be released. And then in 2018, he was finally released. At our General Assembly, which is our denomination's national gathering, Gordon Miller and I were blessed to go to that, and Andrew Brunson spoke at that General Assembly. And his first time addressing us was in a morning gathering where he and Noreen, his wife, just shared about their journey and what they learned and their experiences, very vulnerably sharing. And then he preached that night. And I would highly recommend just going on YouTube and Googling Andrew Brunson. No, you don't Google on YouTube, sorry. You can Google it or you can YouTube it. But however you desire to get there, showing my lack of technological awareness, however you get to it, you can just look up Andrew Brunson, General Assembly 2019, and there's two parts. And if you look at part two, he preached from the scriptures and sharing based upon what he learned as a man who had been persecuted for the gospel and imprisoned at times, the only Christian, but the only Christian at times in very tight quarters with just Muslim believers and just very limited human contact, misrepresented, lied about in the press. There was even the story that Andrew Brunson had been in Turkey for 20-something years setting up a CIA sting operation to overthrow the country. I mean, there were things like this. He was called a spy priest. And as he said in that message, he said his favorite, what he was called in the newspapers there, was Rambo priest. If you look at Andrew Brunson, he doesn't look much like Rambo, which may have been some of his cover. But anyway, just after fulfilling the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, basically, the world is going to respond to you the way it responded to me. And blessed are you when people lie about you, misrepresent you, persecute you. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Rejoice and be glad when people persecute you. Now, stories like this can seem so foreign to us because, one, they are foreign, and our understanding of persecution is somebody didn't like a post, or somebody laughed at me, or somebody said, oh, I can't believe you believe that silly stuff. But Andrew Brunson is one, and in comparison to some of our brothers and sisters around the world, his is one of, and in comparison, a mild persecution to what many of our brothers and sisters are going through right now around the world. But something that really caught me, one, Andrew Brunson said in that message, he said he really believes that it's coming in America. And he's not an alarmist, he's not a conspiracy theorist, but he said he believes that the church in America is getting ready in the coming days to face a type of persecution we haven't before, and that the church is not ready. And he's especially concerned about the younger generations and our understanding or lack understanding thereof of our faith. That really caught me up as a pastor. And he said to us, they're gathered in that sanctuary. He said, and I'm speaking to you because you're the ones that God has called to prepare the people. Then the next thing he said, he broke in prison. I heard and I shared with some of you all who were with us during that season as we were praying for Brunson about some of his victories and an amazing hymn he wrote and him dancing before the Lord when he had opportunity, but there were also seasons where he broke. And he said he broke because of false expectations. As a missionary, as one who loved and loves the Turkish people and yet can never enter back into Turkey physically, he had read many Christian biographies, many biographies or autobiographies of Christians who had been persecuted, and his expectation was once he was imprisoned, he would just have this consistent experience of the joy and the presence of the Lord. That it would be like the spiritual high of his life while he's undergoing that, while he's receiving the persecution and the attack and the lies and the insults of men and government officials, that he would just, it would be like the spiritual high. And he said that wasn't his experience at all. He said most of the time that he was in prison, it felt like the Lord was silent, the Lord was distant. He did not experience joy. And at times he had to choose to rejoice. Not because he felt like rejoicing, but he had to make a conscious decision, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And this is the resource I was mentioning. I'm just going to say this because it's such a good book, and I think it's such an important read. This is the book about Andrew and Noreen and their journey and their ministry in Turkey. It's called God's Hostage, A True Story of Persecution, Imprisonment, and Perseverance. And you can get this on Christian Book distributors on their website for $3.49 right now in the hardback. You can pay more for the paperback. You can get this. And I encourage every believer here and online to grab this book and read it. But he says in here, he says, when I could, I read books by others who had been imprisoned to see if there was some secret I could learn. Kenneth Bay in North Korea seemed to have peace. Brother Yoon in China said he experienced joy every day of his imprisonment. Even though Dan Bauman in Iran had attempted suicide, he was later enthralled by a vision of the beauty of Jesus. There were Russians who had patiently endured the miserable prisons in Siberia. This was not my experience, Andrew says. One time, I told Noreen, God picked the wrong man. No, she'd say, I think he picked the right man. This was not an accident. I knew that I did not measure up, but then I began to discover that some of the great Christians I admire had struggled. Adoniram Judson had thought about jumping off a bridge when he was being transported between prisons in Burma. Harlan Popov in Bulgaria and Helen Rosevere in Congo, in different places, but both with guns to their head, had begged for the trigger to be pulled. I hadn't thought much about their deepest despair before, but now I could relate in a new way to Elijah, Job, and Jeremiah, who had each wanted to die because of their troubles. Although I would not put myself in the same league as any of these, I was relieved and strangely encouraged to know that I was not the only one to struggle. Merry Christmas. Quite the beginning to a Christmas message. But what is Christmas? Why did Jesus come? Did he come to just make a great place a little bit better by his presence, to spice the joint up a bit? No. He came into the brokenness and the darkness and the wickedness and the rebellion of this world to set captives free, to call the rebels home, out of their rebellion that seems like freedom for a short period of time. And this man was paying the price for carrying that message to another nation. He was paying the price. And he had a set of expectations of, even once he was arrested and once he was in prison, what it was going to be like to be in this situation at the hands of those who hated him and wanted to see him humiliated and wanted to see the gospel squelched out in Turkey. And in the midst of those expectations, he found disappointment. And I'm thankful that Andrew Brunson has been so honest about his struggles. But what about us? What about our expectations? You may be struggling today with unmet expectations. There are some hopes and dreams. There are some plans. There are some things that have fallen short. There are some disappointments you're wrestling with. I've got some experiences in my life right now where I'm experiencing disappointment. There are things I'm praying for, and I'm not seeing them come to pass. And God is calling me to a deeper level of dependence on Him and trust in His promises, not in my capabilities. See, it's a good thing when God gets us to the end of ourselves. You know, some of us, as that old DC Talk song said, some people got to learn the hard way. And some of us do, me being one. I know my grandparents are online with us. They're probably saying amen right now. My grandmother was one of those who shed many tears for me. We were sitting at a table at a diner in Maryville, Tennessee, one time after I had come to know the Lord and I had gone to a worship service with them there at First United Methodist Maryville. We went out to eat, and I started, now I was going to unveil before my grandmother all my sins and my struggles and all the things I had done that they didn't know about and how God had brought me out of them. And I started going through these things that I had done and that I was going to confess to my grandparents, and my grandmother looked across the table at me and she said, "Oh, honey, I knew." She was sitting there beside my grandfather, and she just said, I just prayed. Clinging to God in the midst of disappointments, disruptions, sadness, discouragement. There's hope. See, Jesus didn't come to just dispense hope. Jesus came as the hope. Hope is not something He gives. Hope is someone He is. And He came into a world of hopelessness to be that hope. And it's very easy during these seasons to miss the depths of Christmas because we take it so lightly. We think that there's a season in the year where people are just supposed to, we're just going to be nice and kind to each other, and we're going to celebrate because it's a season. Y'all see that? Y'all get that? It's sort of the way we treat the understanding of church. It's like, you shouldn't say that in church. You shouldn't act that way in church. But if you've been with us long enough, you've heard me say ad nauseum, we don't go to church and we don't leave church. We are the church. And we sort of can think that way sort of secularly, even as believers, about Christmas. It's like, well, we shouldn't talk that way to each other at Christmas, as if there's something magical about the season. There's literally like some spirit of Christmas that just makes people kinder and nicer until they get in front of you and they get the last toy that you were wanting for your kid, and you can't wait to bless your kid, but you know there's fighting in the aisles over material possessions because Christmas, the spirit of Christmas. There is no, quote, spirit of Christmas. If there is, it's very artificial and it's not long lasting, because by the time January rolls around, we seem to forget it and we go back to just normal ways of life. And yet God has spoken into the darkness by the real Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not just the Spirit of Christmas, but the Spirit of Good Friday and the Spirit of Easter Sunday and the Spirit of the intercession of Jesus at the right hand of the Father on behalf of the church right now. The Spirit interceding for Andrew Brunson, locked away in a Turkish prison. The Spirit that intercedes for you, according to the Apostle Paul, when you are so hurting and you're so discouraged and you're so disappointed that you don't even know how to pray. Anybody in here or on there ever been there? You're so discouraged and sad and you feel so broken and misunderstood that you don't even know what to pray. The love of God is so steadfast. It's not dependent upon a season or a calendar date or what kind of gifts you give or what the paycheck is. The love of God is so awesome and steadfast that even when we don't know what to pray, we have a God who loves us so much. He doesn't say, "Hey, come on, you should know how to pray." He prays for us. He intercedes for us. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. See, because this God is not limited to a season, a stretch of calendar, to a space, a time of the week. He's the God of all creation. And when He says something, it's true. And when He promises something, it comes to pass. Even when we can't determine the seasons. Even when we can't trace his hand and his work in the midst of our lives, God's promises are unstoppable. They're faithful. Let's look at his unstoppable promise here in Matthew 2. And I'm going to read all 23 verses. And I encourage you to follow along with me, either by ear or reading with me on the page or on the screen. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod, this Herod is Herod the Great. He was the underneath Roman rule, serving with Roman permission. He was the king of the Jews. He was the human king of the Jews. And Herod was troubled because what he understood, this one who was called and going to be called king of the Jews, he saw him as a threat. That was his troubling. Herod, to the secular natural eye, looked like a very successful ruler. He built up the second temple. He refurbished the infrastructures he built up. He was known for his great building projects and bringing great wealth and riches. And yet Herod was a wicked man. Herod was a great example of that, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And power left unchecked is a bad thing in the hands of any man or any woman. And Herod was troubled because he experienced this prophecy to be a threat, and these magi, these wise men who had even discerned the seasons and the times, not because they were Jews and they had the scriptures, they had discerned it by looking at the heavens and reading the stars and hearing ancient prophecies. And they came searching for this one to be called king of the Jews, and now Herod is going to manipulate them to try to get rid of this one that could usurp and threaten his throne. So when he heard this, he called these wise men to himself, and he assembled all of his chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." And as we get into this, I want you to pay attention, because we're going to come back to it at the end. I want you to look out for how God communicates. There are three specific ways that God communicates in this passage: signs in the heavens, prophecies of Scripture, and dreams. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet," and this prophet that's quoted is Micah, and it says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men, called them back to him secretly. Notice he's meeting in secret. And he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, I'm not going to get too dogmatic over this, but most of our nativity scenes are chronologically, historically incorrect, because the wise men were not there at the birth. So that doesn't mean you have to go home and knock them off the shelf right now. It's just understand they're not correct. The wise men were not there at the birth in the stable. They came later. They came later, even a couple of years later. So they went, and they found him, and the star came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, what did they go into? The stable? No, they went into a house. By this point, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus were actually in a house, not in the cattle stall. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered the child gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream, so we've seen the star, we've seen the scriptures, we've seen the dream now, not to return to Herod. So God takes these, technically, pagan wise men. They worship the Jewish king. They worship the Messiah. And God speaks to them in a dream and warns them, do not return to Herod. And they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Herod, seeking to manipulate, lied. He said, I want you to pinpoint this child for me so I can worship him, but he wants to destroy him. Now, once again, I know most of us, if not all of us, here physically or online, know the story, and it's very easy. Like I said last week, familiarity can breed contempt and it can breed boredom. Imagine that you just gave birth a couple years prior, maybe, and you have your first born child, your son, and now the communication comes from heaven after this amazing communication, life-changing, life-shattering communication that your virgin wife is carrying the Son of God, and now the communication in heaven comes, you all need to get up and get out of there because the physical king of Israel is looking to destroy your child. What would that be like in creating a home? Ladies, what would that be like in that security, building that nest? Fathers, what would that be like when you're thinking, I'm here to protect and provide and to serve, and in a dream you hear, you need to get out of there because the king of your people is looking to kill your child. Rise and take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, If you were with us at the beginning of this series, you remember we looked at Revelation 12, and we looked at the scene in the heavenlies where there's in this vision in the apocalypse, in the unveiling of Jesus Christ, there's this scene pretty much smack dab in the middle of the book, looking back to even the birth of this child, that there's this woman, she's pregnant, and the great dragon, the serpent, is in this heavenly vision looking to devour the child as soon as it's born. What we have being played out here with Herod is the schemes of the enemy being extended through an earthly ruler, where the dragon himself, the former angel, now Satan the accuser, is moving in the earth through the hearts and the schemes of government and powerful men seeking to annihilate the plans and the promises of God. Do you see it? Do you see it? We must, if we are going to be faithful, we must understand that not only do we not live according to times and seasons on the calendar, and we don't choose our niceties and our pleasantries and our connections based upon a calendar, but we also are a people, if we are born again, we're also a people that live primarily seeking to be more deeply grounded in spiritual unseen realities that are more real and go much deeper than the things we can see with our eyes, feel with our fingers, hear with our physical ears, or taste, or smell. that there's a battle going on. There's a battle that's been going on since the rebellion in heaven and Satan was kicked out, with a third of the angels going after him, those non-elect angels, as they're called in Scripture. And this battle is going on, and it's not just an interesting vision going on in Revelation. Everything that goes on in the heavenlies is played out in the earth. But we miss it if we think that the deeper story is just the earth. There are spiritual unseen realities at play. And if we miss the fact that the heavenlies are impacting and moving in the nations and in the schemes of the earth, we also think that we can control how things go. Especially us Americans. Our freedoms are awesome. The rights that we have in this nation are amazing. But let's not confuse rights and freedoms for our ability to shape the course of history. Okay? We need to steward them well and protect them in a godly way the best we can. But we must not confuse the battle that's going on for the physical battle that we can be so tempted by our words, our actions, and out of our anger and fear to get engaged in. Paul says, we fight. But we do not fight with the weapons of this. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're spiritual. And our chief battle is against principalities and powers in the unseen realm. And right here, what we have is we have Revelation 12, 1 through 6, going on, being fleshed out by a successful-looking king in Matthew 2. And this is horrible. This is misery. This is suffering. This king wanted to protect his power so badly that he's willing to wipe out every male child. I mean, it's a type of Holocaust going on because of greed and power and pride. And he wipes out every child 2 years and younger, just making sure that he hopefully gets the one that could threaten his throne. And not just in Bethlehem, but in the surrounding area. You know, man, the machinations and the heart of men are not good. Let us let go of the pop psychology that says, oh, people are basically good at heart. We're not. We're rebellious. And left to ourselves, without the awakening grace of God and the understanding of God's grace and mercy shed abroad in our lives, we'll do about anything to get our way. And here is one of the extreme examples of history of a man following the prince of the air and willing to eradicate human life to protect fears on a throne. But the praise that comes into this is that, one, God is the God of the brokenhearted. And while there are things that go on in this earth that we don't understand and can often cause us, it's the suffering and the wickedness and the evil of this world that can most often call us or cause us to struggle with the goodness of God and with His sovereignty. And that's why we must draw in to the heart of God through the Word and by the Spirit and in true godly community, so that we know the heart of God and that our faith is not determined by the measurements of our circumstances. See, this is the crazy thing about it. God is sovereign even over this horror. And God is so sovereign that He gets glory even out of the things that would cause us to doubt His presence or His goodness. Last paragraph here, it says, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and he went back to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, this was Herod's son, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned again in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he, the Christ child, would be called a Nazarene. I want to pull back from the details of this story and just take a few minutes, and let's pull back and let's look at the bigger picture. Oftentimes we're diving in and we're looking at the details, and we're going to pick apart words and we're going to talk about this point or that point. But right now I want us to come back and pull back from the trees and just get a glimpse at the forest. Because the forest of God's revelation and his faithfulness here is amazing. Do you see the extent that God will go to fulfill his promises? He uses the very signs of nature. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." In Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7 says, "For I know that the Lord is great. Our Lord is greater than all little g gods. The Lord does whatever he pleases." This is also echoed in Psalm 115:3. "Our Lord is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody in this room or online who does whatever you please? You want something to happen? You have a plan? You have a scheme? You can make it happen without fail. Anybody? Any candidates? The problem is what happened in the Garden of Eden is we actually think that we have that power. We can discern our ways and we can make our plans. You know, the Lord laughs though when we make them. That's what the scripture tells us. Even when nations plan against the Lord, God chuckles because there's no threat. He's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all the depths. He causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from his storehouses. Now, the temptation of the human heart that Paul talks about in Romans 1 is that the core of our sin is that we can look around and instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the created. That's not what we're talking about with signs of nature here. What we're talking about is we have to look through the signs. It's like I was going with my son to Chick-fil-A recently, one of my sons. I actually forget which one. It might have been Aiden, might have been Liam. We were going to Chick-fil-A, and we were in a little unfamiliar territory. We saw a sign for Chick-fil-A. Did I pull over to the sign and wait for my chicken sandwich? Sign, 3 miles ahead. Oh, here we are. Where's my meal? No, it's a sign. It's pointing to the destination. And let's not worship the signs, but let's worship the reality of the Creator and the Provider that the signs point to. Don't stop at the signs. Here's the amazing thing. The things that can so capture our imagination and that we cannot even begin, our greatest scientists cannot even begin to comprehend or fully understand or exhaust the heavenlies. We're still discovering universes and galaxies. Do you understand that the things that we can't even begin to exhaust, that those were just created with a word? That's how amazing God is. Worship the one worthy of worship, not the sign, but understand that the one who loves you, the one who sent his son into this earth to save you, to redeem you, controls it all. They were amazed at Jesus when they were, these expert fishermen, it must have been quite a storm. They thought they were going to die. The storm was so violent, and they were fearful for their life. It takes professional fishermen a lot to sort of get scared when there's some waves on the water. And they're afraid they're going to die, and Jesus just says, "Peace. Be still." And immediately, it was calm. And they said, "Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And here we have in the birth of the Christ, God who is so faithful to his promises that he orchestrates even the very heavenlies to point out, here he is. Next, we see the prophecies of Scripture. Do you understand that throughout Jesus's, the way he was conceived all the way through to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that Jesus in his lifetime from conception to ascension fulfilled perfectly to the letter over 300 prophecies of Old Testament scripture? Do you know the chance of any one person doing that just by mere coincidence? Prophecies that had been written down thousands, hundreds of years before, and here comes this one man, and they're all fulfilled in that one man. And God speaks, and God is fulfilling, and Matthew is the gospel that scholars think is most written directly to the Jewish people, and it's chock full of, and scripture was fulfilled, as the scripture said, and to fulfill scripture, Jesus did this, and he said this. Do you also understand that there are no prophecies foretelling details about the birth of any other religious leaders? There are no prophecies about Muhammad or Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism, or David Koresh of the Branch Davidians, or Charles Taz Russell of Jehovah's Witnesses, or Siddhartha Gautama Buddha of Buddhism, or any other founders of world religions. There are no thousands and hundreds of year old prophecies announcing their birth, yet the Old Testament pinpointed, according to Tim Chaffee in an article called Fulfilled Prophecies at the Birth of Christ, the Old Testament pinpointed numerous details about the life of the Son of God and the Savior of the world. We're not saved by evidence. We are saved by the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and giving us new birth. But let your faith be bolstered when you start to doubt and look at what Jesus, even just as a baby, fulfilled. Here in Matthew 2 alone, we have 5 fulfillments of prophetic scripture fulfilled. Where he would be born, where he would be found, that he would actually go and come out of Egypt, that he would be a Nazarene. Many other prophecies could be listed. I mean, if you want me to read the 300, I will right now, but you probably don't want to stay that long. Many other prophecies could be listed that were perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. These were not lucky guesses by fraudulent prognosticators. They were precise predictions made by the all-knowing God of the Bible, who repeatedly demonstrated that he has perfect knowledge of all, past, present, and future. Consequently, we can be completely confident that he will always make good on his promises, and that those future events he has foretold will certainly come to pass. In other words, if he's been 100% accurate on the 300 up to his return, I think we can trust him to come back. And we live in the understanding as people who have been resurrected spiritually that no matter what goes on in this life, that the one who gave his very sinless, spotless life for us on the cross will come back to purify us and to make us his own and to dwell with us for all eternity. Lastly, he spoke through dreams, and I just want to say this about dreams. God is so transcendent that he controls all of nature, yet he is so immanent and intimate that he can communicate in a dream. Directly to you, directly to me. That doesn't mean that every dream is from God. I believe that dreams can come from 3 places: our subconscious, the enemy, or the Lord. He still speaks through dreams. He's spoken to me several times in my life very clearly through dreams. There have also been other times where I've had dreams just because I had too many pieces of pizza on movie night. But we got to be careful. But God is so transcendent, he's so out there, he's so other, he's so holy, that he controls the very courses of the heavenlies, and yet he is so personal and intimate that he can tell a man, get your family and get out of there. They're coming for your child. That's the God we serve. That's the God we love. He's not some force. He's not some impersonal being. He is person. And he is personal. But in this, and wrapping up, what I want to say is this passage points us to one of the key attributes of Scripture. One of the key attributes of God that we are called not to just believe and receive, but to live in. And it's his sovereignty. See, God's promises are unstoppable because God is unstoppable, because God has power over all things. He's not just there for you when you need him, when you're down and out. He's there. He's everywhere present. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-sovereign. John Piper says this. He says, when we say God is sovereign, we mean he is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities. That's my effort at a definition, Piper says. Nothing can successfully stop any act or any event or design or purpose that God intends to certainly bring about. So here's the kicker with God's sovereignty. There are clearly things in history and in Scripture that we would look at and we say, I don't get how God gets glory out of that. I don't get how God's going to get glory out of this tragedy, this disappointment, this mistake, this seeming error. But here's where we need to understand the goodness of God, is that if we understand if God has all sovereignty and he chooses not to stop something that you and I, in our understanding, would stop, that there's a good purpose in it. And that's a tough pill to swallow at times. But please understand that in the beauty of the birth of Christ that we rightly focus on, there's also battle and warfare and dismemberment and death taking place because the earth is not seeking this king. This king is only received by faith. In Daniel, it says, his dominion, God's dominion, is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand. I love that. I would encourage you, take Daniel 4:35 and commit it to memory. This is true of God. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's like Paul repeats in a sense in Romans 9, like, who are we as the clay to say to the potter, what are you making of me? What are you doing? This isn't what I had planned. What are you doing, God? We have no right. We have no right to look at the sovereign potter and to say, hey, you messed up over here. You messed up over here. And you messed up over here. Faith leads us to lean into the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God and the love of God. And we understand that if he does things that are outside our understanding, it's because we lack understanding, not because he's bad. And here for our lives is where the rubber of the sovereignty sort of hits the road. Anxiety comes when we forget God. Anxiety, fear, lack of peace, despair comes when we forget God and who he is. But peace comes from God remembering, from remembering God. God remembering and the peace that comes from it. Rest in the relief, especially if you're struggling with anxiety and fear and doubt and discouragement right now. I want you to hear this. God remembering and the peace that comes from it, rest in the relief that although it may not look like it, your life is under the control of the one who defines wisdom, power, and love. In all of those moments when life is out of your control, it is not out of his control. Remember Psalm 135. Remember Daniel 4:35. You see, rest is not to be found in your control, but in God's absolute rule over everything. You will never be in a situation, please hear me on this, you will never be in a situation, location, or relationship that is not under his control. That's what Paul David Tripp says in his devotional New Morning Mercies. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, put it this way. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. It's not just a doctrine for theologians. It's the core of who God is for his children. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. That verse, Romans 8:28, that sometimes we like to quote when others are going through tough things, We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. But here, as I invite the worship band to come back up, notice who that truth applies to. It's not just like a postcard to send out to anybody. All, and we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to your purpose. How do you know if you love God? And how do you know if you are the called according to his purpose? You trust him. You believe him. Not just believe in him. See, before I came to know the Lord, and before I was truly born again, I believed some stuff about him. But I didn't trust him. He wasn't his sovereignty and his presence were not the pillow I laid my head on in my trials. He was my good luck charm that I called out to when I needed a little extra help with my shortcomings. But that's not God. God's the one who wraps us up through the very life, the death, the resurrection of his son. And he brings us into his bosom as sons and daughters. And we trust him. Because we're brought into his heart through his son. But that's only accessed through faith. That's only accessed by believing the promises of God, believing who Jesus claimed to be, believing what he has done, and taking your life, which is not sovereign, as much as we try to make them, that we're going to mold somebody to our will, or we're going to mold circumstances, or we're going to shape a place or an atmosphere to our will, doesn't go well. The sovereignty is that pillow that we rest in by faith when we come to him through the Son and only through the Son by his grace. That we confess to him, Father, I've blown it. I've messed up. I've missed it. I've tried to live my own way and it's not going well. It's not bringing me peace. It's bringing me greater despair and discouragement. But God, you have given your cherished one. You have given your Son to live in my place, to live a sinless life that I have not lived, to die as the spotless lamb upon a cross that I deserve the judgment, and then to rise again to declare for all eternity, I can give you victory over death, hell, the grave, and the very schemes of man that would want to define your life. And then when we run into his sovereign embrace through the Son, then we can claim that scripture. As a child of God, all things are being worked together for good. Because I love him. I want to obey him. I love my brothers and my sisters. That's an evidence of being born again. And I'm laying my life down for him. No matter what comes, I trust that he is good and his plans are unstoppable. And if his plans for me don't taste good in the moment, I know that he's weaving it together, and he'll even go to the point of moving the stars in the heavens and bringing scripture to bear and speaking to me while I'm even unconscious, laying on my pillow, to remind me who he is. He's so big, he directs the course of the heavens, but he's so intimate that he will speak to you even when you're in the midst of your slumber. I pray that you know that God. That one who loves you, whose plans for you are unstoppable. Let's worship him.